Okay, we're continuing in our survey of the Old Testament, and one of the reasons that we went back and reviewed, other than the fact that there are a lot of people who have come into the church just in the last several months, last year or two even, and so we wanted to catch up, but even aside from that, one of the reasons that we went back, if you remember, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the covenant and covenant theology. Okay, and the reason that's so important is because we recognize, and one of the things that we've seen through our study, is that God always deals with His people in terms of covenant. The essence of the covenant is love. We understand that. The essence of the whole law and the prophet is love. But God always deals with us in terms of a covenant relationship. And one of the purposes of the Old Testament is to demonstrate this relationship and how one can in fact be saved. In fact, let me just pause for a minute and remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at what was the essence of dispensational theology. And the reason we did that was there are a lot of questions because a lot of people, you know, even those who have come out of dispensationalism have never been taught what dispensational theology teaches. Okay, and so he went through, and if you remember, we showed that there the essence of dispensational theology is that there are seven dispensations or seven ages in which God deals with His people, and that He deals with them differently in each of these seven periods of time. And in one sense, we would agree with that. Not necessarily in the seven specific ages, but there's a major difference between us and them. When we look at how God has dealt with His people, we recognize that what God is doing is He is demonstrating something. The dispensations look at it and say, well, God tried plan A, that didn't work. Man messed it up. So now we have to go to plan B. And then plan C and plan D, etc. Right on up until nothing will work until Christ returns and sets up His millennial kingdom, which is plan, it's number seven, whatever that is. I can't really. My alphanumerical bearings are off this morning. We will, like I say, we can agree with them only to a certain extent, and that is that the things that God has done, He has done to demonstrate man's total inability to ever find favor with Him. So we won't necessarily disagree that, well, God dealt with Abraham in one way, He dealt, then he actually instituted a covenant with Abraham, He had a covenant with Noah, He had a covenant with Adam, and yeah, there were some differences, but each one of these successive covenants, and again, we've looked at, they're all basically part of one, but it's not wrong to call them different covenants, because they are. It's not that God is up there trying to establish and get man to do something, but He continually demonstrates that no matter what, unless it is God's plan through Christ, man can never come to Him. And so, and the whole Old Covenant is really a demonstration of that. Alright? It brings us to the fact, it shows us His holiness, His law, and He gives it to us. He gives us everything that we need, except that we don't have the ability within us ever to keep His law, nor do we even have the desire to keep His law. And so it's a demonstration, not God trying, which is blasphemy, really. I mean, to think that God is going to attempt something and He can't do it. Okay? So we come now, with those thoughts in mind, we come to the establishment of the covenant nation, which is really the beginning of the old covenant. This is, you know, when we talk about the new covenant, it's always in terms of the old covenant, which was God's covenant with Abraham. Okay? So the covenant nation, the calling of Abraham, is in Genesis chapter 12, okay? And in Genesis 12, this is what we read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, what do you see in this? This is the beginning of the Old Covenant. What do we see in here? Wait, stop right there. That's the one I was looking for. First thing we see is the sovereignty of God. And what do we see? Election. God chose Abraham. So why is it that people find it difficult to believe that God chose us? From the beginning, what did Abraham, do anything that caused God to choose him out of all the people on the face of the earth? No, he lived in a pagan country. And so right at the very beginning, when as soon as we start talking about covenant, we see the doctrine of election, we see the sovereignty of God. Yes. Yes. Sure. This is a doctrine that we see throughout Scripture right from the very beginning. And in fact, you can say very rightly, God chose Adam. He created him, and only him. Could God have created millions of people at one time and then try to choose? No, it's his sovereignty, his choice. And this is the message, a consistent message of Scripture from beginning to end. God's sovereign, he chooses, and we just have to learn how to live with that. Yes. Sure. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So that's the first thing we see right here at the beginning of the Old Covenant. We see the sovereignty of God, the choosing of Abraham, all right, Abram, of course, but who later becomes Abraham. What else do we see in this opening of the Old Covenant? Go ahead. Yeah, and explain how. Yep. And here, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay? The kingdom of God was intended to cover the face of the earth. Not exclusively just for the Jews. The Jews had a very prominent place, and yes, God chose the nation of Israel. They were his people. They were the apple of his eye. They were his, you know, the people after his heart. These were his chosen, his sons and his daughters. All right, but ultimately, it was to come to all the families of the earth. It was meant from the very beginning that Christ would come and open the kingdom to the entire world, and through his seed, Abraham's seed, which obviously is Christ. Remember, Paul makes a big point out of that. And he said to your seeds, singular, not plural. All right? And so we are blessed. All the families of the earth are blessed in Christ, the seed of Abraham. That's the fulfillment of this. So what do we see? The new covenant is really the fulfillment of the old covenant. Right? Okay? So this is right at the very beginning, and notice it is a covenant nation. He enters into a covenant with Abraham. Now Abraham travels to the land of Canaan. Let me just put these up here. He passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain east of Bethel. pitched his tent. Wow, where have we heard that before just recently? He pitched his tent with Bethel and on the west and Ai on the east, and there built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now notice, what do we see in here? What promises in here? Promise of offspring? The land. All right? Now notice, here's the fallacy. What have we seen in dispensationalism? We see that the land is the promise that is elevated above all the others. The land is a part and a parcel. The main promise is that the blessing will go to all the earth. All of the families. The land is just part of that, given specifically to the Old Covenant people. All right? When the covenant comes into its fullness, when the new covenant is instituted, the land is irrelevant at this point. Because all the promises that have been given to Abraham are fulfilled in us. When the scripture now talks about, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, is it talking about those who come against the nation of Israel? That piece of real estate between Jordan, Lebanon, and Egypt? Is that it? Is that why we have problems? Yeah. No. It's you. It's the church. You are the seed of Abraham. You are the blessed. And people who bless you will be blessed. People who curse you will be cursed. Now, this is what you need to know. This is foundation for the Great Commission. How can we ever establish and see the Great Commission fulfilled? Because the promise is that as His covenant people now, the church, as you go out to exercise dominion over all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, as you do that, those people who bless you, they will be blessed. Those who curse you, they will be cursed. Okay? That should give you more impetus to go. Why? Where is the fear? Yes, are there going to be, quote, physical casualties? Yes. Christ has told us that. Is everybody going to love us? No, they're not. He says if they hated me, they're going to hate you. All right? Yes. Yeah.
And so God was dwelling with them there. But now that God's people are people of all nations, God is dwelling with all of his people wherever they are.
Sure.
And his Holy Spirit. And so the whole purpose of the land is just to show, okay, here's the location where God
right.
is with his people.
Sure. And how does that change? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. All right. So and then you can bring in some of the other promises as well. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If a nation, as a nation, turns to God, that nation will be blessed. If it rebukes God, if it turns away from God, that nation will be cursed. Yes. That's exactly what Jesus told the woman by the well. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good point. Did everybody hear what he said?
No.
He hasn't proved. Yeah. He hasn't proved. Give him credit.
I said right at the beginning of Acts, you see the converts to Christianity selling their pieces of land and giving the money to the poor because the land, they understood the land had no more significance.
Sure. And remember now, that was something that would have been unthinkable under the Old Covenant because the land was the inheritance. All right? And now it is. It becomes insignificant. And this is the fallacy of looking at a piece of real estate in the Middle East and thinking that our view of, that Christ is waiting for something to happen in that piece of real estate for him to return again. No. What he's waiting for is his church, his people, to accomplish certain things. I mean, there's no question that Scripture tells us he's waiting in heaven. Okay? So that piece of real estate is really insignificant anymore. But it was significant in the Old Covenant. All right? Abraham and Lot separate. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Whoops, sorry. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. And of course we understand it. I'm just putting this up to kind of show the progression of what do we find? We find Abraham again. This is where he's really now settling in the land of Canaan, starting to occupy that land. But he's still not going to get the whole land. The promise is repeated in Genesis 13. The Lord said to him, after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look at the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now notice, this is very figurative language. Your descendants like the dust of the earth, etc. What's the promise? The promise is blessing. In Abraham's case, the land was a significant part of that covenant blessing. In the new covenant, that's expanded so that the land is no longer restricted just to Israel, but the whole world. Remember when we started looking at the covenant, we looked at the dominion mandate or the creation mandate in Genesis 1:26-28, where Adam and Eve were told to exercise dominion over the world, subdue the earth, fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth. That's part of the mandate. Because of the fall, they were incapable of doing it. God enters into the covenant with Abraham and he gives them just one piece of the real estate, and says, now start here. Okay? But Christ then expands it back to the creation mandate and says, now go make disciples of the whole world. Alright? So you see, it's going back all the way to the creation mandate. I keep going back and I want to show you this because too often, the Bible is chopped up, and we look at it in just little pieces. That's a recipe for disaster. If your theology doesn't make sense from Genesis to Revelation, then you need to get a new theology. Okay? Because this is the Bible is God's revealed plan for us. Everything in it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Everything we need to know about life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. And God's plan is unified. And that's why I wanted to go back and review this, this whole idea of the covenant, because if you miss this, you're going to misinterpret the Bible. Why do we have so many different denominations and then cults starting from, you know, in different sects? Because they're not taking the Bible as a unified whole. Okay? Yes?
I think there's the future promise here as well. That God is saving multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people, as you see worshiping Him in Revelation.
Sure.
Because just that whole inference there in that verse 16, and you're not going to be able to count all your descendants.
Right.
So clearly, there's an inference that it's not just your genealogical or biological descendants, but also those your spiritual.
Sure. That's over. That's right. And nor are you supposed to. Okay? Because it's irrelevant anymore. It's irrelevant. Okay? All right. Then we come. Now we come to that great part about Abraham and Melchizedek. All right? And no, we're not going to get into the discussion. Is it a theophany? Is it a Christophany? Or is it not? All right. And I'm still mad at the Hebrews because if they had been more mature, Paul would have expounded upon it. I get frustrated every time I read the book of Hebrews, and the writer there says, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, I wanted to tell you more, but you're not ready for it. And I go, oh no. All right. So we see Lot is taken captive. All right. And a fugitive comes, tells Abraham, that they have taken him. All right. And so what happens? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. All right. King of Salem brought up bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. Wow. I mean, there's just so much in here. But just notice, here we have this mysterious priest, however you want to look at him. If you want to think he's a pre-incarnate Christ, there's a lot of great theologians that do that. A lot of great theologians don't. It doesn't really matter to the text. All right. But notice, he gives Abraham the blessing and he tells him, the God Most High, he's given him into your hand. And we have the principle of the tithe, instituted right here, or at least recognized here for the first time. God's covenant with Abraham basically is this. We know that look at the promise. All right. The significant point about this promise is Abraham believes the promise. All right. Now look at the promise. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you are given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And again, now I have to pause here and simply say this. Remember now, this is a spiritual promise. I mean, yes, there are physical elements to it. But was the promise that his physical descendants would be like the sands of the sea? In one sense, yes. But there's a greater significance, and that is that the spiritual seed of Abraham, who's true Israel? Spiritual. And we are part of that. So we are the descendants of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And so those of you who wonder about my optimistic eschatological position, it's verses like this that drive me to it. I think that there's going to be so many people converted, we're going to have trouble counting them. We're not going to even, in this side of eternity, we're not going to be able to know all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that's just a little post-millennial side note. All right. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is the significance of that verse? Yeah. How was anybody ever saved? Abraham believed faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. If your theology says that, at some point in history, people were saved by their works, it's wrong. You got to change it. Sorry. All right. Then he believed in the Lord. And of course, this is quoted in the New Testament more than once. God's covenant with Abraham. Now we have the covenant ceremony. Now, let me say this too. Ceremonies are not unimportant. Okay? We don't ever want to fall into the trap of ritualism where we are doing things simply for the sake of doing them. But we find throughout the Scripture that there are ceremonies that mark significant events, and especially in terms of the institution of a covenant and covenant renewal. All right, remember, we are covenant theologians. Okay? Reformed Baptists, you know, Reformed theology is another name for covenant theology. And when Christ institutes the new covenant, he does it with a ceremony, one that we are commanded to practice until he comes again. That's why we practice the Lord's, that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. All right? We see the elements of that right back in the beginning. In Genesis 15, God has entered into a covenant with Abraham, and he says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old goat, etc. All of these animals, he brought them, cut them in two. Sorry for all you animal lovers. All right? But this is the word of God. All right? I love animals. All right? But some of them were made to die. Okay? Now when the sun was gone, going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now here, you have, remember now, he cut them in two, and he laid them opposite each other. Alright, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river as far as the great river, the Euphrates. This is the covenant ceremony in which God is demonstrating in graphic form the essence of the covenant. And again, I know I've gone through this quite a few times in this church, but since we do have some new people, if you haven't heard it before, the symbolism here goes back to the ancient suzerain treaties, where the conquering king would come and enter into a covenant with the captured king, the conquered king. They would take animal halves, animals, cut them in half, and set them aside. And then the two kings would walk through the middle of these animal halves. And the idea was that if either of us breaks this covenant, may this happen to us. It was a great ceremony. All right. This is the essence of what God is doing. But notice something. The smoking oven, the flaming torch, that's representation of Jehovah God. Okay? Notice the animal halves. God walks through the middle. Where's Abraham? He's asleep. Why do you think he's asleep? That's it. You hit the nail right on the head. If Abraham was awake, he would have done something to screw it up. So God walks through the animal halves. It's a sovereignly enacted covenant. In other words, God is holding himself accountable. And that's why, you know, in the scripture says, God who could swear by no one other than himself, you know, no, because there's no one greater than him, he swore an oath by himself. Okay? That's the symbolism that's involved here. What do we see again? The sovereignty of God. God doesn't sit down at a negotiating table with us and say, all right, listen, let's hammer out some details of this covenant. He says, no. Here's the terms of the covenant. You go to sleep while I do this. I'm going to walk through, and I will keep this covenant. You want to know why you can't lose your salvation? That's why. Yes. Yes.
It's like when I execute a will, it is a ceremony. These people have to attest, this is my last will and testament.
Yes.
It is their testimony, and it's public, so everyone knows, oh, this is what the will of the person is. And the same thing here with God. This is his public testimony, it's a ceremony. This is my will. This is what I am going to do at a conference.
Sure. And again, I want to just dwell on this point for one more second. The importance of ceremonies, all right? It has become very popular in the postmodern church that everything is loosey-goosey, all right? That there's no form is no good, no structure, no liturgy, and, you know, just let the Spirit move, okay? All right? No. The Spirit moves in terms of His covenant, and God has instituted certain rites, certain rituals that are important. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'll get you in 1 second. When we celebrate this, the Lord's Supper, that is a holy moment. It is covenant renewal. It is those of us who have been born again, who have been baptized, and we're part of the kingdom, renewing the covenant, reminding us of the covenant that God has made with us. Next week, we're going to have a baptism, okay? And I will make some announcements beforehand. Baptisms have gone crazy. We even got a picture of a kid, you know, a kid doing a cannonball into the baptismal tank. Okay? I will make an announcement. This is a serious moment. And yes, is it accompanied with great joy? Yeah. But it's not a time for hooting and hollering. It's a serious moment. Somebody is entering the waters of baptism and they are affirming that, yes, I have been buried and raised with Christ. That's the significance of Reformed Baptist baptism. And so we need to, that's a holy moment. Afterwards is time, you know, you can hug, you can sing, you can shout, you can dance down the aisle if you want. Just not during the ceremony. Okay? And the same thing when we have marriage ceremonies. Every marriage that I perform, I insist that the ceremony itself be done with proper decorum because it is a covenant. And it's a covenant which represents the covenant that God enters into is with us. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And so Christian marriage represents that. That's why we have a serious ceremony. Afterwards, we have the reception. And that's the time for rejoicing and, you know, and dancing and, you know, and enjoying yourself, enjoying a feast. Okay? Does that make sense? Do you see? You have to, everything that we do as Christians should emanate from our theology, and the practice should be consistent with what our theology is. And where do we get our theology? From the Scriptures. Go ahead. He's meeting God. God is coming down. Sure. I mean, God is coming down. And even the New Testament says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But He's entering into this ceremony. And it's the presence of God is awesome. And, you know, which is another fallacy of the modern, postmodern evangelical movement is, you know, talking about God and even Jesus as, oh yeah, He's my buddy, He's my pal. Look, it's okay to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but you have to take that in the proper connotation. All right, what does that mean that Jesus is my friend? Case in point, John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, the disciple whom Christ loved. Reclined and leaned on his breast during the Last Supper. Close relation, one of the inner three, if you will. He sees the post-ascended Christ. And what does he do? Falls at his feet. He doesn't run up, pick him up and say, "Hey, buddy, I've missed you." He falls at his feet because he recognizes he is in the presence of God. There needs to be that sense of awe. Don't get me wrong. You can have that and still be exuding joy. In fact, that type of relationship should give you one of great joy. Okay? Yes, Pia.
I love that. I always love that section of Scripture because what's happening there is God is saying, you know, Abraham, if I break the covenant, may the eternal God suffer temporality.
Yes.
The immutable God suffer mutation.
Yes.
Things that are manifestly
impossible.
So I always love that. And I go, that means that I have nothing to worry.
That's right. That's right. You can't mess it up.
That's right.
If God has saved you, you can't, as bad as we can be, we can't mess it up. Yes.
I'm trying not to read too much Israel, but is that, could that be another reason why he was put to sleep, Abraham, to protect him? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
The ceremony is passing through the smoke, the oven, and the flaming torch when they pass through. You know, the Lord descended from Sinai, and it says the smoke and thundering and fire, and it says that people stood far off.
Yeah, that's right.
They had to stand far off because they couldn't approach God because of His holiness.
Right.
Here again, we see another perfect example of reminding them of God's holiness.
That's right.
Who God is. That's what's being lost.
Yes.
Today, the idea that we come before a holy God, we only draw near because of Christ.
Yes.
And we see that in Hebrews. That's
right.
How we draw near. So we still see God in His holiness, but we don't stand back.
Right.
We draw near.
Perfect.
But we still need to remember, as He's reinforcing again, who He is.
Yes.
And that's why it says that we need to come before Him whenever the church assembles in reverence and awe, because He is a holy God.
Right.
And we draw near because of His Son.
Sure. All right, last question, because we're running a little bit late. Go ahead.
But this is part of that progressive revelation, right?
Yes.
That He's a holy God.
Yes.
God on
right.
You need Christ to
know. Which is the blessing of the new covenant, because Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He brings God to us. He brings heaven to earth.
You go up, Moses.
Yeah, right. Yeah, we don't really like you anyway, Moses. You were going to try. Yes.
The full Lamb of God.
Yes.
Capable.
Okay. We run a little bit late. Let's pray, and we'll pick this up again next week. Father, once again, we stand in awe of You, and we would ask, Father, that You would help us, that as we're looking at these scriptures, that we would have a right view of You, and that we would never mistake treating You as just another man. But, Father, that we would always have this sense of awe of Your holiness, Your transcendence. But, Father, we do remember that Christ did come to earth and dwelt among us, and it's through Him that we have access to You. And You don't tell us any longer not to come, but You bid us to come close, because we come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Thank You now, Father. Prepare our hearts for worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.